As we climb higher on the list of the top 11 themes of Jesus, you must be wondering about the top two. So far, we have heard themes on the kingdom of God, trusting and obeying God, loving and showing mercy, repenting and offering forgiveness to others, declarations about evil, judgment, and eternal life, and more themes. What could possibly be left? Remember, I have counted the number of times Jesus talked about different topics and ranked those themes by count. What could have come out of his mouth more often in the Gospels than what we've seen so far? I think both of the final two themes will surprise you. This month, we have arrived at the number two theme, which I have summed up as Jesus' identity. These are Jesus' proclamations, statements, and even hints at who he is. Hello, everybody. I'm Cecil Taylor with Cecil Taylor Ministries, cecilTaylorMinistries.com. You're listening to season three of my podcast. This is the top 11 themes of Jesus. I wish that and hope that you'll check out the other podcasts, and I encourage comments as always. In this month's episode, I will first share the ways in which Jesus identified himself or acknowledged identification by others to whom the Spirit had revealed the truth. I'll discuss some of the historical background of these identifiers, and in the back half of the podcast, I'll provide excerpts from an interview with Rabbi Joseph Kolakowski, who discussed with me the Jewish perspective of these identifiers and how the Jews of the time might have reacted to Jesus' proclamations. I think you'll find his views interesting and unexpected at times. Now to Scripture. As I walk through examples of Jesus' 69 gospel statements of identity, I'm going to work my way up from the vague to the specific. On occasion, Jesus would acknowledge what someone else said about him. Other times, Jesus would not describe himself with a label, but with a quality that identified who he is. We will see times that Jesus uses particular identifiers for himself that would resonate with Scripture and Jewish tradition. And finally, Jesus was occasionally very direct about himself in ways that caused a reaction from the listeners. Let's start with indirect identification. A lot of times, Jesus doesn't say anything about who he is, nor does he respond when someone else identifies him. But occasionally he does. For example, he acknowledges the proclamation of the Samaritan woman he meets at the well. After one of Jesus' longest conversations with anyone in the Gospels, we see this in John 4, 25 and 26. The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." You see how Jesus didn't use the word Messiah himself, but he did acknowledge with his statement that he is the Messiah. Perhaps the most famous example of indirect acknowledgement is when Peter proclaims Jesus as the Christ. By the way, Christ is the New Testament word for Messiah, so they're equivalent. Only twice is Messiah used in the New Testament, and we just read one of those instances. Let's read Matthew 16, 13 through 17. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven." Jesus did not say, "You're right, Simon," but he did exclaim his approval and continue on to rename Simon as Peter and anoint him as the first church leader. By the way, you may have noticed in there that Jesus used the term the Son of Man to refer to himself, and the disciples obviously realized that in their response. We'll talk in a few moments about that phrase. Another indirect way to state his identity was when Jesus engaged in wordplay. He would use an indirect reference to himself. For example, hear this from John 6, 46. "No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father." Jesus is implying that he is the one sent from God and that he has seen the Father. Another wordplay game comes when talking to the Pharisees in John 5, 39 through 40. "You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life." So there's a lot of implication that as scholars read the scriptures, they should understand who Messiah is and what he will be like. And Jesus is saying in a different way, I am he. Here's one more indirect statement from John 3, 34 through 36. Based on the overall context, you can detect that Jesus is saying that he is the Son of God and has been given a special role by his Father. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. I mean, perhaps you could argue that Jesus is talking generally about someone other than himself as God's Son, but based on the sum of his comments throughout several chapters, it's apparent that he is referring to himself and to his relationship with the Father. Before continuing with direct identifying proclamations by Jesus, I want to share some good news. My first book, The Next Thing, A Christian Model for Dealing with Crisis in Personal Life, has not only been touching lives, but has now been recognized as a finalist in the 2024 Christian Indie Awards. The book is one of five finalists in the Christian Living category, with winners announced in April. I'd like to share what I think is a great idea from a San Antonio church. A couple of members acquired The Next Thing and started passing it around as members encountered crisis or were processing a past crisis or were bracing for a future crisis. A good number of people have now read and benefited from the book. Why don't you try this idea in your church or small group? Send the book around and have people sign it as they read it. In this way, you start to form a crisis community, speaking a common language and possessing a common framework to help each other in crisis. You can purchase The Next Thing at CecilTaylorMinistries.com or on Amazon, Barnes & Noble, Walmart.com, and more online booksellers. Now let's turn to when Jesus used direct identification of himself. His most frequently used self-reference is Son of Man. While Son of Man can and does refer to a human being and could be used by Jesus to express his humanity, its root is in Daniel's vision in the book of Daniel, chapter 7, starting in verse 13. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. In calling himself Son of Man, Jesus is likely referring to this passage and the authority, glory, and sovereign power due to him, leading an everlasting kingdom. Many times Jesus uses Son of Man in relation to prophecies about himself. Let's look at a number of verses in quick succession. In Matthew 19, 28 through 29, Jesus prophesies of his entry into power. Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life." Here's another throne reference when Jesus talks about passing judgment on the people of all nations in Matthew 25 through 31. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne." And he goes on from there to discuss the sheep and the goats, and that judgment reference. Another passage in which Jesus refers to his power is Matthew 16, 27. "For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done." And here's a similar reference to Daniel 7, 13, found in Matthew 24, 30. "Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." And in Luke 18:8, Jesus refers again to his future return to earth. "I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" Outside of prophecies, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man on other occasions. In Matthew 8:20, Jesus says, "Jesus replied, 'Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head.'" In Mark 10:45, Jesus explains a key fact about himself while using this term. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And in Luke 19:9 through 10, the story of Zacchaeus ends with this Son of Man reference. Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Another direct reference that Jesus used was to call himself the Son of God. Sometimes he would use an alternative term like Son of the Father, or God's Son, or just Son. Here are a couple of examples, the first from John 5:19 through 23. Jesus gave them this answer, "Very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." In this instance, Jesus comes across as referring to himself in third person, as you heard all the way through that. But in this next reference in John 6:40, Jesus makes it clear from his first person reference at the end that he is speaking about himself. "For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day." Finally, let's look at cases where Jesus got into hot water for how he referred to himself. The first example is from John 8:58, in which Jesus used the startling phrase, "Before Abraham was, I am." This comes at the end of a long discussion with Jewish leaders who were questioning Jesus about his identity, wanting to know exactly who Jesus was and claimed to be. So let me back up a little from Jesus' ender comment and start in verse 51, continuing to the end of chapter 8. And Jesus is speaking as we start. "Very truly I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death." At this they exclaimed, "Now we know you are demon-possessed. Abraham died and so did the prophets. Yet you say that whoever obeys your word will never taste death? Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are?" Jesus replied, "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you, but I do know him and obey his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." "You are not yet 50 years old," they said to him, "and you have seen Abraham?" "Very truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. Now, a few key points to make here. Immediately before Jesus makes this claim, the Jewish authorities state that Jesus is not yet 50 years old and yet has seen Abraham. Their comment is about Jesus. And then Jesus answers in kind, speaking about himself, saying, "Before Abraham was born, I am." Why was this curious statement also such an inflammatory statement? The living God is the great I am. So when Jesus says, "I am," and it indicates that he existed before Abraham's birth, he was saying that he is God, or equivalent to God, or part of the Godhead. This was heresy to the ears of the Jewish leaders. Hence, they reach out to stone him for that heresy, since Jesus was speaking of God and himself in the same terms. The other inflammatory comment was when Jesus was on trial before the Sanhedrin. Let's see the terms Jesus uses to describe himself in Mark 14:60 through 64. "Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, 'Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?' But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?' 'I am,' said Jesus, 'and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven.' the high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asked. "You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They all condemned him as worthy of death. What did Jesus say that was so blasphemous? Was it the Messiah part, confirming he was God's Son, the Son of the Blessed One? Was it referring to himself as the Son of Man? Or was it his reference of being a partner or co-equal to the Almighty, seated next to God and coming on the clouds of heaven? Most likely, it was that last part of being co-equal, as we'll hear again in the interview segment of the podcast. I want to point out for a moment a scriptural peak in this passage near the end of Mark. More than any other gospel, Mark emphasizes the messianic secret. As people realized that Jesus might be the Messiah, he would strictly tell them not to tell anybody. Most likely, Jesus understood that once the Jewish authorities knew this claim, they would seek to kill him and perhaps his followers. That makes it all the more dramatic in this Mark 14 passage, when Jesus boldly answers to the high priest the question and confirms, "Yes, I am the Messiah." Having reviewed the various ways in which Jesus identified himself, I want to turn now to our podcast guest, Rabbi Joseph Kolakowski. As you'll learn from an early part of his comments, Rabbi Kolakowski has a diverse background and work history that gives him unique perspective into both Judaism and Christianity. Now, our time together was much longer than the typical interview segment in this podcast, so I have extracted comments from the interview, trying to be as faithful as possible to the rabbi's main points while editing for length and clarity. Sometimes you will hear my voice as an interviewer, but other times you'll hear my voice as a narrator to provide context to the excerpts. With that, let's hear the interview as it begins. Now I'm joined on the podcast by Rabbi Joseph Kolakowski. And Rabbi, thank you so much for being part of this podcast today.
Oh, thank you for having me.
You know, I think people would go, well, why do you have a rabbi on this particular podcast? But you have some knowledge of Christian scripture. And how did you come to study Christian scripture?
Well, my father was Christian. My father was Roman Catholic. I was actually baptized in the Catholic Church. As a baby, I was never confirmed. My mother is Jewish and my father was Catholic. And I was raised with both, but really there was no real scripture study from either side growing up. So it was actually, I guess, more once I myself got into Judaism, and I always had a tremendous amount of enjoyment from apologetics. So I listened to a lot of the Jewish apologists who often would, similar to how you might, and I don't mean this in a disrespectful way at all, but similar how many Christian apologists might study the Quran or the Book of Mormon in order to offer the apologetics why they don't accept those books, I guess would be kind of a similar approach. More than that, also, is my ministry is very much a multi-faith ministry. I work as a prison chaplain, supervising a team of chaplains, including several Christian chaplains of different denominations. We have two Protestant chaplains, two Catholic chaplains, an Eastern Orthodox chaplain, and we also have other denominations that are non-Trinitarian, like Jehovah's Witnesses and the LDS. My wife actually grew up in the LDS church and converted to Judaism. So it's something that's on the periphery. I think even if it's not something that's part of my faith, it is something that's part of the culture of the Western culture that's important to be knowledgeable about.
Turning to our podcast topic of what Jesus proclaimed about himself and really wanting to understand what the impact of that was or what the reaction would have been back in the day. The Bible indicates that during the time of Jesus, the people of Israel were waiting for and expecting Messiah. What sort of person were they expecting? And what did they expect would happen when Messiah did arrive?
Well, the number one thing was that almost all Jewish traditions see the Messiah as a human king born of a man and a woman from the line of David. And it would be a matrilineal lineage from David. Matrilineal lineage would also have to be a Jewish lineage, but specifically father to son, going back to King David. The word Mashiach, which is, you know, anglicized or as Messiah, essentially means anointed. So someone anointed with oil. So it's not a term that only refers to the Davidic king. The priesthood were also, there was the Kohen HaMashiach, there was the anointed priest, and there was also the term Mashiach even was used in Isaiah 45 to refer to a pagan king, King Cyrus.
Rabbi Kolakowski went on to explain that there were multiple kinds of Messiah anticipated, including a military figure. So the idea was that the Davidic kingship and the priesthood would be restored by Messiah. Rabbi Kolakowski summarized the expectations of Messiah, which in Orthodox Judaism are not so different from what the Jewish people expected back in the day.
Essentially, when that time comes, the biggest change would be like what Isaiah says, that the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth like the waters cover the seas, meaning that there'll be an essential change in every human heart, that everyone will repent, and it also says in Zephaniah that everyone will, all the nations of the world will call out in one language, in one speech, and call out in the name of the Lord. So that's essentially what we're looking forward to world peace. Basically, what all of the things that whatever that is in the Hebrew scripture, and what Christians would call Old Testament scripture, that is relegated to second coming, those are the things that we're looking forward to with the coming of the Messiah.
You know, we tend to think about things in our own times and how scripture applies to our own times. So the people at the time, probably from what you're saying, expected the Messiah to take care of the Romans, right? To restore the kingship and overthrow the Romans. That would have been definitely the expectation of their particular time in history, I would
not
think.
Only the Romans, but the Herodian kings.
Oh, yes.
Well, who were not Davidic. And,
yes.
And also to restore the vast majority of, first of all, the 10 lost tribes were lost. They, for the most part, nobody knew they were. Nobody knew where they were, but most of the Jews, most of the people from the Southern Kingdom, were still in Babylonia. The vast majority didn't come, and then there was also big communities in other parts of the world.
You know, so Jesus had numerous ways of describing his identity and these proclamations of who he was. But as I look at the Bible, it seems like the most common that he used was Son of Man. So what would Jewish tradition have understood about the Son of Man?
So the term Son of Man in the Hebrew Bible, and again, what Christians would call the Old Testament, that term is most prominent in the book of Ezekiel, and that God always, when he calls Ezekiel, he calls him Ben Adam, the son of Adam, or the son of man. If it would be in Aramaic, the term would be more like Barnash, which is just, you know, the same idea. And so that term is just a general term for a human being. It's you know, if you want to describe anything theological to it, it's certainly, from a Christian standpoint, looking at the humanity of Jesus as opposed to and the divinity.
I like the fact that that addresses the humanity aspect of Jesus, but at the same time, then he usually didn't use the term himself, Son of God, that much, but he would confirm it if other people use that term, or he would say things like, the Father and I are one, I've seen the Father sent me, things like that that would indicate this sonship of God. So what would that have meant to the listeners of the time if they heard him proclaim Son of God, or that, you know, use the Father as a personal term?
Well, in our liturgy, we have the same type of terms, you know, our Father who art in heaven, like you have in the Lord's Prayer. Actually, the Kaddish, which is our doxology, has, you know, the words, you know, Balma Divrachu, Sevi Amlech Malch, say it's an Aramaic doxology, which you could translate as, Thy will be done, Thy kingdom come. You know, so it doesn't have their Father, but elsewhere in our liturgy, you know, Avinu, our Father, Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King. These are classical parts of the Jewish liturgy. And already in the Pentateuch, in Deuteronomy, it says, Bani Matem, you are the L'Hashem Elokeichem, you are the children of the Lord thy God. You know, in when, you know, Moses is approaching Pharaoh in Exodus, and God says, Bani Bechori Yisrael, my son, my firstborn Israel. So the idea of being the children of God, on one hand, could just be in the general term that we're all God's children. And so for someone to speak like that, it might be a little bit out of the ordinary, but not necessarily anything that would be necessarily heretical.
Rabbi Kulikowski went on to say that there is another reason that Jesus calling himself the Son of God would not stir up much opposition.
The reason I'm mentioning that, as far as this idea of Son of God, which is a type of angel. In Genesis, it says the sons of God, you know, met with the daughters of man, came unto the daughters of men, and the Nephilim were in the land at that time. And then also elsewhere in Scripture, particularly in Job, it says that the B'nai Elohim, the sons of God, came to see God, to be in his presence. And these are a class of angels. And so if he was making a statement about being of an angelic quality of soul, it would not necessarily be viewed as saying that he's a co-equal, as if he's identifying himself as the Messiah. It would not necessarily seeing as a co-equal part of the Godhead, but rather an angelic being that came to earth incarnated into someone from a Davidic line.
The rabbi goes on to say that Son of God did not indicate equality with God or being co-eternal. In this part of the podcast on the identity of Jesus, you're listening to a presentation and summation of a longer conversation with Rabbi Joseph Kulikowski, also a prison chaplain in charge of a multi-faith chaplaincy. My next question was about a scenario in John 8, which tells us the Jewish leaders reacted more stridently to a comment by Jesus. This produced a long and frankly very different discussion than I expected. I earlier talked about this scenario culminating in John 8:58, in which Jesus makes the statement, "Before Abraham was born, I am." In asking Rabbi Kulikowski about this, he went back to the beginning of John 8 for context and discussed the famous scene in which the Pharisees brought an adulterous woman to Jesus and asked whether they would stone her. Jesus, in turn, eventually tells them that the one among them who is without sin may cast the first stone. In reading the whole of John 8 for context, Rabbi Kulikowski identified some differences from the Jewish perspective and tradition. The first is that the text indicates Pharisees in the story, but stoning was not one of the forms of capital punishment endorsed by the Pharisees. An interesting side note from the rabbi is that Pharisees were known as people who commented on the law and may have practiced abstinence and were actually looked down upon by other Jews.
In the Jewish tradition, we have very similar types of rebukes of people who are Pharisees, and what does that mean? Or Perushim, people who practice abstinence. I mean, why are they doing it? Are they doing it for the sake of showing off how religious they are to impress people, or is it really out of a sincere love or piety for God? You know, those are the types of questions. And there is this idea that there are certain people who practice abstinence who could be called Perushim or Pharisees who are hypocritical.
Another reason Rabbi Kolakowski finds it more reasonable that Sadducees might have been in this story, and in other stories in the Gospels in which Jesus becomes endangered, eventually being crucified, is that the Sadducees were more likely to have conspired with the Romans.
To hand someone over the way that the Gospel of John describes would be totally anathema to anything certainly in the rabbinical Pharisaic tradition. On the other hand, in the Sadducee tradition, they were more or less sellouts to Rome, and they did pretty much whatever Rome wanted. So someone, we don't have any record in our traditions of any high priest named Caiaphas, but we have a tradition that says in the time of the Second Temple, there were hundreds of high priests because they were so corrupt that every year they would die when they would go into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement because they weren't worthy to that type of thing, and almost all of those high priests were Sadducees.
John 8 later sets up a long discourse between Jesus and this set of Jewish leaders, whether Pharisees or Sadducees, about his identity, who Jesus is. One of the central themes, as Rabbi Kolakowski points out, is who can be a witness. We talked about how Jesus points to Scripture as witnessing to him in my earlier segment. The rabbi noted that non-human elements can be a witness, such as in Deuteronomy that heaven and earth are witnesses. But now, advancing to the key points of my question and the controversial before Abraham was born, I am, Rabbi Kolakowski reads the passage with a very different interpretation than I presented earlier.
When he, at the end, says, before Abraham, I am, which the Hebrew, that's translated, by King James in Exodus as I am, is really more in the future tense. It's I will be, and it's I will be that I will be is probably a better translation than I am what I am. He's not
okay.
Necessarily, how I read it and look at the context, he's not necessarily referring to himself, but rather referring to, for lack of a better term, referring to the Father, that the Father was before Abraham.
Still, despite our different interpretations, Rabbi Kolakowski says that if Jesus had been referring to himself, it would have been a problem for the Jewish leaders.
And I guess it's the choice of those judges, how they're judging it. If someone is claiming deity, that would be crossing a line that would be problematic theologically in pretty much any Jewish viewpoint. But it's not necessarily has to be read with the theology of the Trinity there. And I don't even know for sure if that would have been. But again, if someone commits idolatry, including self-idolatry, that is a capital offense.
According to the rabbi's understanding, at the time of Jesus, that capital offense might not have been punished, as there was no Jewish death penalty administered at that time. Even if Jesus had been convicted of some capital offense, Rabbi Kolakowski had several things to say on how Jesus should not have been given up to the Roman authorities to be executed.
Now, to hand someone over to foreign to foreigners to be executed would be totally anathema. And again, along the lines of saying that the Sadducees, which were the priests, for the most of the priests, certainly Caiaphas would have been a Sadducee, because they were just sellouts to Rome. And so that's a horrific sin to hand over someone to be crucified. At that time, the Sadducees had their own court. In the Mishnah, they're called the Beit Din Shel Kohanim. It was the court of the priests. That they had their own court that often ruled differently than the main high court, which would have been the rabbinical high court, that would see itself as the continuation of the going back really to Moses, was almost like a type of apostolic succession of sorts. From the context, it seems that if there was such a trial, that would have been the priest's court. That would have been the Sadducee court, which would have been separate and would not have been necessarily following not only the tradition, but the understanding of Scripture. When the Scripture says, by the witness of two witnesses is a thing established. So there's, and certainly not to hand over another Jew to the Romans to be crucified. That's absolutely horrific and would be absolutely prohibited.
So, Rabbi, what is the Jewish view and expectation today of Messiah? Is there one view, or is there multiple views of Messiah?
So, you have various communities that have various ideas, and we did mention earlier the basic ideas, but there are different communities, in our view, the Orthodox view is the orthodoxy, is the true doctrine, and we are awaiting a human Messiah who would be from the line of David. Again, is it possible that he might be some manifestation of an angelic soul? That's something that's not often discussed, but is something that's possible and not ruled out, but it's not a popular view. It's not something that we hear often at all. Within the Jewish communities, there are, just like there was in those days, what we would consider heresies like the Sadducees. You have the Reform movement is certainly away from the Orthodox doctrine, and part of that is their view of eschatology, meaning a major view of the Orthodoxy, which I think is shared in most Christian denominations, is an awaiting of the resurrection in eschatology, in which we understand it from the Orthodox Jewish circles to be a physical resurrection of the dead at some point after the coming of the Messiah. The Reform movement rejects that. They remove that from their liturgy, the idea of the resurrection. And also they kind of are looking more along the lines of a messianic age, but not necessarily a personal Messiah in the form of a monarch, of a theological monarchy, but rather just that there'll be a time in the future when everyone will sit around and sing Kumbaya or whatever, however they understand it. Our view certainly is that we're looking forward to world peace and the age, but there is going to be a figure of a Messiah, and it's not necessarily going to be anything esoteric or anything very miraculous. Maimonides said it won't be anything tremendously miraculous, just that the question is, what is he going to do? He'll be a great prophet, and there'll be the restoration of prophecy, and a great saint, and a great leader, and a great scholar. But again, he'll just be a human being.
I'm grateful to Rabbi Joseph Kolakowski for sharing his knowledge on this podcast. I think it's rare to find someone versed in both the Jewish and Christian traditions, and I hope you benefited from hearing his perspective. If I can boil down his evaluation of Jesus' proclamations to a sentence or two, the claims of Jesus of being Messiah or even Son of God would not have stirred up trouble, but when Jesus claimed divinity and equality with God, that's what would have been most problematic to the Jewish authorities. Certainly such a claim would have challenged people's comfort zones. Jesus challenged a lot of comfort zones then and still does today. I've written about this in my latest book, From Comfort Zone to Trust Zone, How Jesus Urges Us to Take Leaps of Faith for His Kingdom. As we speak, I'm working to add a video study for small groups to discuss the topic together, and I'm also working to issue a participant's guide for video and book study groups, so stay tuned for those releases. For now, if you're interested in the book, please look on Amazon or other booksellers for From Comfort Zone to Trust Zone by Cecil Taylor, or visit ceciltaylorministries.com. You can click on the Buy Now button in the upper right, or follow the path on the homepage to the Comfort Zone, Trust Zone page to learn more. The Top 11 Themes of Jesus podcast series is going to conclude next month as we move on to the number one theme of Jesus. March's final episode of this season will be different as I will not have a guest. Instead, I will cover the number one theme, then recap all 11 themes with new observations from the journey. Please check it out in early March. In the meantime, please stay in touch at CecilTaylorMinistries.com, the Cecil Taylor Ministries Facebook page, or the Cecil Taylor Ministries YouTube channel. So we'll see you next time.